And he's started by kind of laying out his argument for and description of the incarnation, focusing on its fittingness in particular, and meeting some objections that had been raised. But now he's going to turn in these next two sections and address more particularly objections raised by the Jews and then objections raised by the Gentiles. In this first paragraph, he gives you a bit of a heads up for what's coming. And in his meeting the objections of the Jews, he's going to focus on the scriptures and how the scriptures that they themselves are committed to point them to and bear witness to the incarnation of the Word of God. And then he gives a little hint that he's going to return to this argument of what is fitting and what is proper when he circles back around to address the Gentiles. Jody, you commented about how, and we've raised before, how his use of scripture is so beautiful. It seems to just permeate everything he says. He has such a grasp of scripture and what it says, and it's woven into his speech and his writing. A book that I've mentioned before by James Ernest, which is about how Athanasius uses scripture in his writings. The title he chose for it is The Bible in Athanasius of Alexandria. And he actually describes why he chose that particular title. And it's because it's not really clear at some points whether Athanasius is using scripture or scripture is using Athanasius. It just kind of flows out of him in such a beautiful way. So he actually titles his book for that reason, The Bible in Athanasius of Alexandria, instead of something like Athanasius's use of scripture. It's really interesting because he'll, for instance, when he's quoting Isaiah, but he builds in, without you noticing almost, a passage from Matthew that just interprets what Emmanuel means and keeps going. It's really, really amazing. So his burden here, well, tell me this. If you remember from the beginning, who's his primary audience? Who's he writing to? Or from reading this section, or from what you've remember from earlier, who do you think Athanasius is primarily addressing in this treatise? Okay, the leaders of the church. Any other suggestions? Josiah? The Arians, okay. Here. So church leaders, Arians, doubters. You and I. You and I, us. If we were to go all the way back to the beginning, in his very first paragraph, my page numbers are not the same as your page numbers. Sorry, unless you have the Greek and English on facing pages. If that's the one you have, it's page 51. But it's numbered paragraph 1, right after the introduction. He says, in what preceded, we have sufficiently treated a few points from many regarding the error of the Gentiles concerning idols and their superstition, how their invention was from the beginning, and that out of wickedness human beings devised for themselves the worship of idols. By the grace of God, we also noted a few points regarding the divinity of the Word of the Father and his providence and power in all things, that through him the good Father arranges all things. By him all things are moved, and in him are given life. Come now, blessed one and true lover of Christ, Let us, with the faith of our religion, relate also the things concerning the incarnation of the Word, and expound his divine manifestation to us, which the Jews slander and the Greeks mock, but we ourselves venerate, so that, all the more from his apparent degradation, you may have an even greater and fuller piety towards him. For the more he is mocked by unbelievers, by so much he provides a greater witness of his divinity, because what human beings cannot understand as impossible, these he shows to be possible, and what human beings mock as unseemly, these he renders fitting by his own goodness, and what human beings through sophistry laugh at as merely human, these by his power he shows to be divine, overturning the illusion of idols by his own apparent degradation through the cross, invisibly persuading those who mock and disbelieve to recognize his divinity and his power. I kept telling myself I keep reading until the end of the sentence. It was all the way at the end. That was section one, the very first section at the very beginning of his treatise. So he's writing to believers, right? And he's writing to increase their faith. But he's writing with the doubters and the mockers in mind. And in particular, these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Jews and the Greeks. And it's interesting that he has addressed idolatry earlier, right? Remember, this is the second half of a larger two-part work. But even so, in this work, he sees it as proper and part of what he's doing to come back and specifically address Greek or Gentile objections to the incarnation. So he'll do that after. So he's writing to Christians, to believers, to strengthen their faith, but he's also writing with the expectation that he'll probably have some of those Jews and some of those Greeks also pick this up and read it, and read it over their shoulder, as it were. So he's writing primarily to strengthen the faith of Christians, strengthen them against objections. And at this time, you do have both some Jews converting to Christianity still, but you also have had, in this period, a few Christians from Gentile background end up converting to Judaism. So it's very important, actually, for him to address these Jewish objections. Remember, publishing in the ancient world is not like publishing in our context, right? It's probably a bit different here a couple centuries later, but during the time of the New Testament, right, when Cicero wrote something or when Pliny wrote something, right? Now, they're well known, and so it's probably disseminated much more quickly. But the way you initially publish something is you probably arrange to have a public reading of it to generate some interest and then have a few copies made to distribute to influential friends or someone who you hope will kind of pass it on to someone else. And then the way it makes its way through society is people make copies. There were some booksellers who might have had some copies on hand, but mostly you had trained scribes who would copy things, and authors made their money not through selling copies, but through winning friends and influencing people, right? And having wealthy patrons who would then commission works sometimes or just pay their way because they appreciated their art. So it would have been a bit different for Athanasius, as he would write and probably employ some people in his, the area a bishop is over, probably employ some of his deacons or subdeacons to make copies and then send those out to other churches. Although if he's writing this while he's in exile, that would be a bit more difficult. We've suggested this might have been written during his time in exile when he was in France.
Mm-hmm. Listen to the things people are reacting to in the book and stuff. And, you know, it really is a beautiful support of our faith. And you know, it's opened my eyes to things that I never thought about that support the biblical accounts. And so it really is a beautiful addition to
Yeah. I've found it that too. So it's benefited me at least, even if the rest of you are bored on Sunday mornings, which I don't think has been the case. Yes. Mm-hmm, the older one. No, no. Yeah. You should scratch it out. Yeah. Like, fast forward here. Oh, that's a shame, actually, that they have that note in there. Because as you move through this section, he gives you almost a biblical theology of the Messiah. Probably the editor. Now, whether the translator agreed with them or whether the editor slipped that in later, I don't know. Well, it does get into particular detail with Old Testament passages, so they may feel that the general public would be interested in the earlier part and the philosophy and then be bored by the exegetical work here. I'm not, but I'm a nerd.
I thought it was intriguing how thoroughly he used messianic prophecies to challenge the Jews because they claimed to believe the prophecies.
Yes.
And not believe the fulfillment. And who else could deliver the fulfillment?
Yes. Christ? I love how he does that. He goes to the passages that they look to understand who the Messiah is and what he would do and how he should be identified. And he lays bare, look, Christ has done these, and yet you don't believe, just as Moses said you would. Right? And who else has done anything like this? Yes, it's true, right? Yes, it's true that Naaman the leper was cleansed in the time of the Old Testament. Yes, it's true that Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. And he returns to John 9, which he's used earlier, right? Who has ever healed one who was born blind? So that the blind see, the lame walk, the dumb have their tongues loosed. And where have we ever seen this? What Isaiah told us to expect. And we have never seen this, but we've seen this now in Christ. And I love how he keeps... John 9 seems to be a central passage for him as he's talking about the power of the Word on display in the Incarnation. So,
and then, in addition to really laying that out beautifully, then he goes on to say, "And where are your prophecies now?"
Yeah.
There are none.
Prophecy has ceased. There is no king. You have no temple. You have no sacrifice. All of this has come to an end. These things have come to a dramatic and final conclusion, as though they have been fulfilled in this one in whom you refuse to believe. And so even as he's addressing Christians, he's also speaking past them to those Jews he expects will probably read this and say, read your own scriptures. Read them carefully and then consider Christ in whom these things are fulfilled. And consider, it, he brings up the passage from Deuteronomy, which I should have highlighted and I didn't, where Moses tells them that they won't believe. See if I can find it right quick.
Is it on the bottom of page 85? You will see your light hanging before your eyes and you will not believe.
Yes, yeah. You will see your life hanging before your eyes and you will not believe. Which paragraph is that in? Oh, okay. It's on my page 129. So if you have the one with Greek and English, that's page 129. Oh, he brings it up twice. So, yeah, in paragraph 35 and then also again in paragraph 37. So. Yeah, even in the midst of this argument, he points again to how Christ has drawn the Gentiles, right? Who among the Jewish kings or prophets or priests drew the Gentiles to himself, and yet Christ has. So, and in that, there's even an element of shame, right? Because the Gentiles are turning to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet you reject this Messiah who's having this effect on the Greeks. So. Now, some of the passages may not have quite the wording that you're used to, right? And that's not strictly due to a different translation. He's working in Greek, right? And he's working with the Greek text of the Old Testament. So we talk about the Septuagint, which strictly only refers to one particular translation of the Pentateuch, but comes to be used to talk about the whole Old Testament in Greek. And there are some differences in passages, places where the translator understood the Hebrew differently than we have at a later point, passages where the reading is just different. And the Septuagint or the Old Testament in Greek is also not a monolithic thing like the New American Standard. Sometimes you have two different translations of a book that are both circulating in the ancient world. So there are a few passages where the prophecy he draws on isn't worded the same way it would be if we were to go pick up the ESV and read it. So, yes, Ron. So Athanasius would have used the Greek. Augustine, interestingly enough, probably is not being entirely forthright, but he actually complains about his inability to work with the Greek and Hebrew. It's not until Jerome, who's a couple generations, or a generation later than Athanasius, Jerome works in close detail with the Hebrew and actually labors to translate a more accurate version of the Old Testament into Latin from the Hebrew. Origen, who was a couple generations before Athanasius, had worked to kind of gather all of the textual traditions he could find together and lay them out in parallel columns to help in particular in dialogue with the Jews, so that there could be an understanding of what the text actually said, because there were accusations by the Jews with some of these passages in particular that, no, the Christians had gone back and inserted things into the text that weren't there. So his, unfortunately, we don't have a copy of it preserved in whole, because it would take up so many volumes. But Origen's project was called the Hexapla, because he had six columns and sometimes more, where he would have the Hebrew text in Hebrew. He would have it transliterated into Greek characters to help with the pronunciation. And then he had a few different Greek texts also laid out. And then he had markings he would use to try and indicate, you know, this passage is not present in the Hebrew, but it is in the Greek, or the other way around. And then he would give markings and then try and supply what the Greek or the Hebrew would be. And unfortunately, in some of the copies that survive of parts of that work, they preserve his markings, but they don't seem to understand what they were for. And so sorting that out is a mess. But so he worked on that. His name was Origen. This fantastic and amazing scholar in the early church. Had a huge influence on scholars in the 4th century. But then in the 5th century, so late in Jerome's lifetime, Origen comes under scrutiny for some of his ideas. He does have a tendency to take some very speculative positions, and he has a willingness to say, kind of, I wonder about this. And so one of those ideas that he puts forward was universalism. And so in the 5th century, that comes under condemnation, and so that casts a shadow over everything Origen ever wrote, and anybody who ever said something like, I kind of like what Origen says about whatever it might be. And so that's probably part of the reason that we don't have a surviving copy of the Hexapla, aside from the fact that it would have, one complete copy would have taken an entire wall of bookshelves. Yeah. He's the one we've mentioned before who, as a young man, Christians were under persecution and they were being martyred, and he was going to run out in the street and volunteer to be martyred, and his mother hid his clothes so that he couldn't. So, and there's also a story, well, no, never mind. I won't tell that. Yeah. He's a fascinating character. And a great scholar. So I look forward to meeting him one day. Why don't we read one or two of these sections? And I think it will generate some questions or observations. Let's read these together. Let's just start with paragraph 33. These things being so, and the proof of the resurrection of the body and the victory wrought by the Savior over death being clear, come now and let us also refute the unbelief of the Jews and the mockery of the Greeks. Perhaps the Jews do not believe and the Greeks mock for these reasons, disparaging the unseemliness of the cross and the incarnation of the God-Word. But our argument will not shrink from advancing to both, especially as it has clear proofs against them. Notice his confidence as he moves into this. The unbelieving Jews have their rebuttal from the scriptures, which they also read. From beginning to end, and simply every inspired book proclaims these things, as also the very words themselves are obvious. For the prophets previously foretold the miracle regarding the virgin and the birth occurring from her, saying, Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted as God with us. Now that passage is from Isaiah 7:14, right? But that comment on the meaning of Emmanuel is from the Gospels. And Moses, that truly great man, believed by them to be true, considering the saying concerning the incarnation of the Savior as something great, and recognizing it to be true, established this saying, A star will rise from Jacob, and a human being from Israel, and he will break down the princes of Moab. And again, How fair are your tents, O Jacob, and your encampments, O Israel, like shady valleys, and like gardens beside rivers, and like tents set up by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. There will come forth a human being from his seed, and he shall rule over many peoples. And again, Isaiah, Before the child knows how to cry out, Father or Mother, he will take the power of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria before the king of Assyria. that a human being shall appear then is foretold by these, and that the coming one is Lord of all, they again predict, saying, behold, the Lord sits upon a swift cloud, and he will come to Egypt, and the graven images of Egypt will be shaken. For from there also the father called him, saying, from Egypt have I called my son. Recalling there Matthew 2 and its use of Hosea 11.
I probably should have looked this up, but when I read this earlier too, mm-hmm. the thing about the, before the child knows how to cry out, mother or father, he'll take the power of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria before the king of Syria. Do you know what that refers to?
He'll unfold it in greater length. So he's saying, in fact, he'll compare Christ then to certain very young kings of Israel and Judah and say, look, they took the reign over Judah at the age of around 7 or 8, by which point clearly they could say mother or father. But Jesus, at his birth, as it were, has Gentile worshipers coming and paying homage to him before he is able to say, before he's able to speak. Yeah. So. Yeah, and later he'll compare Jesus to the patriarchs, right, who also went down to Egypt but didn't destroy the idolatry of Egypt, right, and turn worshipers to Christ in the way that Jesus did. So, some of the way the church fathers use the Old Testament seems like they're playing fast and loose with the scriptures. But if you attend to the details, they're actually being very careful. And they're paying close attention to detail. They have rules. The way that they read is not necessarily a way that we're used to reading. But it's not like an uncontrolled and fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants reading. It's really interesting. One of the passages he uses here, let's see, talks about stretching out. I think it's one of the passages from Isaiah about stretching out my hand to the Gentiles or to the nations. And he refers that again to the cross and Jesus stretching his arms being stretched out in the crucifixion, which recalls the image he uses earlier, right, of Jesus being lifted up and drawing all men to himself through that manner of the crucifixion where his arms are stretched out to gather the Jews on the one hand and the Greeks on the other. So. He also talks about the importance of a star being, and he uses the word witness, not in the sense of one who sees Christ's birth and witnesses it happen, but as one who bears witness to it happening, almost like a herald, right? That it's not, and he talks about how not even David's birth was heralded, as it were, because Samuel has to ask Jesse if he has another son. And yet the birth of the God word is heralded by this star that brings worshipers from Persia to attend at his birth. So, yeah. Yeah. So that you have the word of God announcing his birth as he's preparing his body. Ron, you look like you have a question.
Section 37. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How is it before, even before
his body? Good, good. So I'll read that for the sake of the recording. And so from the about the middle of the second paragraph in section 37, and it relates to what we were just talking about. Yeah. For as the word came down from heaven, it was necessary to have a sign from heaven too. And as the king of creation came forth, it was necessary that he be clearly known by the whole inhabited world. He was born in Judea, and they came from Persia to worship him. He it is who, even before his bodily manifestation, took the victory against the opposing demons and the trophy over idolatry. So how is it that before his bodily manifestation, he's already spoiling these kingdoms, as it were? And so that's where, right, the assumption is that the star appears and they begin their journey before he is actually born, so that you have these wise men or these magi who come from a pagan land where they would have worshipped idols. And so already before Christ is born, they have left that land of idolatry to come and seek the Godward, come and seek this king who is born because of the sign, that the heavenly sign that appears as he is preparing to come down from heaven. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
So, okay, I was wondering, so that directly relates to this. This is not generations back. This is just right here during
this
one generation.
Yeah. Yeah. So, this is like right here now at the birth of Christ, right? Immediately before he's appearing, he is already in that moment turning the Gentiles to himself.
Mm-hmm. Somebody had to be prompted to say, what does this mean?
Mm-hmm.
Somehow or another, that message had to, they had to receive that, I guess.
You know, this will seem unrelated, but in Daniel 5, there is the writing on the wall, right? Mene Tekel Parson. That the wise men are unable to interpret. And a scholar named Al Wolters did a great deal of work on that passage and worked with some Assyriologists and some astronomers to try and figure out what's going on. And the interesting thing is that the probable date of when that occurred was the day that Libra had risen in the sky, that constellation of the scales would have arisen in the sky the night before, just with the turning of the heavens. And the Babylonian astronomers, astrologers, I suppose, but their wise men and magicians, the way they interpreted the world is that they understood that there would always be, when a sign appeared in the heavens, there would be a corresponding sign that would appear on the earth. And so there's actually much more in the background to Daniel 5 than we necessarily realize, right? The scales had arisen in the sky the day before, and so this sign, this handwriting on the wall that they're so terrified of, is then a corresponding sign that's occurring on the earth, which is very troubling and corresponds to the fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians, right? Well, if that is also the part of the world that the Magi come from, then this star in heaven would prompt them to also look for a corresponding earthly sign. So I don't know what it is about how God had prepared them through their own culture that they knew to come west to look for it. But they would have been looking for a corresponding event or sign that would happen on earth that would go with the sign that has appeared for them in the heavens. So, yeah.
They knew that a king had been born.
Yeah, yeah. So something about the nature of the sign had some, they understood it with some specificity. Yeah. Why don't we turn to Matthew? Yeah. Why don't we turn to Matthew and see what it says? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Matthew 2 is where we get the visit of the Magi. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So we don't get much more detail than that about how it is they knew. Yeah. So the chief priests and the scribes come, and they are able to offer some detail about the prophecy. How it is they knew, we don't know. We do know that they're warned by God in a dream, right? Not to go back and tell Herod, right? So I'll have to see. I think I have Al Walters' article. There's a few articles, actually, about Daniel 5. But I'll see if I can find one where he talks in more detail about that. That impetus or that reflex to look for corresponding signs. It's like Walters, but with an O instead of an A. First name is Al. And I'll ask him if he's done any work or thought about that in relation to the star appearing and those coming from the east. So he lives in Hamilton, so we got to know each other when I was in grad school up in Canada. So much here, so much to consider. Wow. Should we keep reading another section? Yeah, how about it? So section 34. "Nor is even his death passed over in silence, but rather it is indicated exceedingly clearly in the divine scriptures. For they were not fearful to speak even of the cause of his death, that he endured it not for himself, but for the incorruptibility and salvation of all, and the plotting of the Jews, and the indignities that came upon him from them, in order that no one should be uninformed or in error about what happened. Thus they say, 'A man in affliction and knowing how to bear sorrows, because his face was turned away. He was despised and esteemed not. He bears our sins and suffers for our sake. We considered him to be in distress and affliction and suffering. He was wounded for our sins and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. By his bruise we have been healed.' Marvel at the Word's love for human beings, that he is dishonored for our sake, that we might be honored. For all we, it says, like sheep have gone astray. The human being has gone astray from his way, and the Lord has delivered him to our sins. And he, though being in affliction, opens not his mouth. Like a sheep led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Then, lest anyone suppose him from his suffering to be a mere human being, Scripture anticipates the suspicions of human beings and relates his power beyond human and the unlikeness of nature to us, saying, 'Who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. By the iniquities of the people he was brought to death, and I shall give the wicked in exchange for his burial and the rich for his death, for he committed no iniquity, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And the Lord wishes to heal him from his iniquity.' So in that phrase, who will declare his generation, he goes on to talk about the patriarchs, and we know how they came about. We know who their father was, right? But it's the Word who prepared his own birth from the Virgin. And so his genesis, his generation, is there inscrutable. I love that line where he interrupts his quoting of Isaiah to stop and say, marvel at the Word's love for human beings, that he is dishonored for our sake, that we might be honored. Most of the rest of that section is just him quoting Isaiah 53. Which brings back to what he tells you to expect in the earlier section, right? The most clear refutation of the Jews in their rejection of the Word is the scriptures that they themselves read. So, let me keep reading. Paragraph 35. Yes, Ron.
What version of scripture are you using? Section 39.
Mm-hmm.
One large paragraph in the middle of there that you're quoting Daniel.
Yes.
The very last words is this, and that you might know and understand from the going forth of the Word, to give an answer and to build Jerusalem until Christ reigns.
Mm-hmm.
This is the first time I've actually seen a translation where they use the term Christ in the Old Testament.
Yeah, so what's going on? Well, one thing to know is that the textual tradition for Daniel in Greek versus in Hebrew and Aramaic is something of a mess. There are multiple Greek translations handed down, and one of them is differently arranged and has some material that's not in the other. I don't know that that's necessarily what's going on here. Let's see. So here the difference is just anointed one. The Greek word for anointed one is Christos. All right. Yeah. So Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah, Christos in Greek. And so it serves his argument, right? And it fits with the translation here to translate that as Christ, here as he's quoting Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, yeah, so Mashiach, from which we get Messiah, is the Hebrew word that just means one who is anointed, right? And the Greek term that means the same thing is Christos. So Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, just means Jesus, the one who's anointed for office, right? Sometimes someone will point that out, right? Christ is not a last name, it's a title. So, and yeah, here in the midst of Athanasius' argument from Daniel, right? He's just quoting Daniel with this term Christos, and so the translator has just used Christ there because it fits.
So there's not a version or translation that they could...
Yeah, no, so there it's not a translation difference. Probably what we're seeing actually is the English translators have backed off of that a little bit. It's not as clear in English that these are the same word, the same title, right? Because here in the Old Testament we translate it, but when we come to the New Testament we just transliterate it. So, yeah. So never mind what I said about the textual tradition of Daniel. It's true enough, but it's not what's going on here.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, slightly different, the translation I'm reading, but in the same sense. So here at the end of section 34, where he's quoting from Isaiah 53, I have in the same place, by the iniquities of the people he was brought to death, and I shall give the wicked in exchange for his burial and the rich for his death. So, and I think Athanasius' accent there is on that exchange, that his death is in behalf of these. I think in the Hebrew, and as it's understood in the New Testament, this seems to be a prophecy that he'll be die with the wicked and be buried in a rich man's tomb. And that seems to be the significance that the gospel writers make of it. No? As he goes on from here in section 35, he continues to develop this argument from the Old Testament and how, if you'll remember before, as he's speaking in general about the incarnation, he talks about why it's fitting and proper not just for him to die, but for him to die publicly and for him to die in this manner in particular. And so as he's developing his argument against the Jews, he will move on to talk about how the Old Testament scriptures themselves talk specifically about this manner of death, this manner of death on the cross. And so that's what he unfolds then in section 35, how it's not just in a general way that they talk about how this one will come, that he will be both man and God, and that he will die on behalf of others, but even with some specificity, they talk about these Old Testament scriptures that the Jews themselves read, talk in specific detail about the manner of death itself. So, but we're at 9:55, and it's a long section, so maybe we'll pick up there next week. So, have any other questions as we bring it to a close then? I wondered if we would need 2 weeks for this section since it's so much shorter, but I think we could easily fill the time next week. So let's plan to pick up there. We'll look at 35 as he develops the argument about the manner of Christ's death and then carry it forward to the end of the section. That's, again, we're looking at sections 33 through 40, so just now and then also next week. So. All right, close us in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for the beauty of the incarnation and for the way you use Athanasius and his careful reflection and thought and meditation on the beauty of what you've done to quicken our hearts, to give us a fresher and clearer vision of the beauty of what you have done for us in Christ. And Father, we do continue to pray that you would raise up those in our own generation who would have clarity of vision and reflection and language that would benefit the generations that come after us in a way similar to the benefit that we draw from reading Athanasius. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.